You don't start talking about courtship, marriage, and all of that when your child turns 16. I can't really say kiss it goodbye at that point because we don't have that freedom from God. But you have created an incredible difficulty for yourself if you wait till then. Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. I don't know if we'll get much further than this today. Yes, I know I never get out of Genesis. There are reasons. It's the background. It's the foundation for everything. I remember a young lady, a friend of Wendy Farshman, who she'd just become a She'd become a Christian sometime earlier. Hadn't been one from birth, but it kind of hung around in Christian circles and was a sort of Christian for a while and then really gave her life to Christ. And she was having trouble in the romantic areas of her life, which is kind of a grief to all of us. But then one day, at the end of the day, I ran into her and she said, "Oh, but you see, I didn't understand that marriage was for the glory of God. But Wendy and I just listened to your Sunday school lecture on that, and I get that now." Okay. Well, in case anybody here doesn't understand this, let me lay it out. Marriage is for the glory of God. For the glory of God does not mean that we get to say, "I am doing this for the glory of God, now I can do what I want." To glorify God means to draw attention to God in a positive way so that others will look and say, "Wow, what a wonderful God, what a great God." They will take God seriously. The word in Hebrew for glory is heavy. The beatniks used to say heavy man, meaning, wow, that's important, that's serious, that's deep. We're to make God heavy. We're to make people think of him in a serious way. The chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Because God made us, body, soul, spirit, if you want to throw in that dimension, body, soul, heart, inside, outside. He made us in terms of all of our social relationships, our thinking, our feeling, our passions, our hormones, our legal relationships to one another. He made all of it. It's all his. And we don't get to reinvent ourselves or our social relationships for our own convenience or our own pleasure. We come to what God tells us about ourselves and we submit because he's our creator. More than that, he is our redeemer. What is thy only comfort in life and in death? That I with body and soul, both in life and in death, am not my own, but belong to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, who with his precious blood has fully satisfied for all my sins and redeemed me from all the power of the devil. Look sometime at Calvin's chapter on the sum of the Christian life, self-denial, and you'll see why that particular way of summing up the Christian life appealed to the authors of the Catechism. Because Calvin begins again and again, this, and this, because we are not our own. This, and this, because we are not our own. This, and this, because we are not our own. This, and this, because we are not our own. We are God's. This, and this, because we're God's. As I've talked about principles of Christian marriage and preparation for marriage with young people over the last 15 years or so, I've sensed, oddly enough, a lot of resistance. Fancy that. One of my seniors last year put it well. I said something, "I don't think people are getting the message." He says, "No, I think we're getting the message. I think we're just rejecting it." Now, sometimes we shoot ourselves in the feet by making up rules that aren't in Scripture and adding on weirdness for weirdness' sake and associating ourselves with whom we really probably don't want to be associated with. But what God requires, in contrast to what the world offers, is odd enough. We don't have to make it any odder. Because God wants us to serve him and to glorify him and to love him with our whole heart, soul, mind, and strength. And that means when we start thinking about marriage or preparation for marriage, and that is whether you're engaged, you're coming to the altar, or you're just learning to say mama dada, that you need to learn to do it from God's perspective and with God's goals in mind. Because he owns us. He's our Lord. He's our God. He's our sovereign. And his word applies to every area of thought and life. We use that phrase a lot. Well, this is what it means. Let's talk about being practical. Practical means that our toes are about to get stepped on, usually. A lot of people want practicality until they hear it, and then it's called meddling. So probably over the next few weeks I'll meddle some, but I'll try to make sure that there's a biblical text behind it properly exegeted. Look down at verse 26. Excuse me. And God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness. And let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. So God created man in his own image, and the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. Male and female created he them. Man is the image of God. When we look at the person sitting next to us, across the church, across the street, we see the image of God. And God measures our love for him in terms of how we treat that image. When Jesus was asked what the greatest commandment of the law was, he said the greatest command is love God with your whole heart, soul, mind, and strength. But he said there's a second. It's like unto the first. You're to love your neighbor as yourself. Now, sometimes I think we've missed the point there. And we've taken it to mean that first we love God, and then secondly we love our neighbor. It's not what that means. And Paul makes that very clear later on when he sums up the entire law as love your neighbor as yourself. Both are summaries of the whole law. You can't cheat on your wife and love God with your whole heart. You can't lie about your neighbor and love God with your whole heart. Neither can you deprive your laborer of a day of worship, nor can you break your oaths with him, nor can you sacrifice your child on an altar to Baal and love your neighbor as yourself. All 10 commandments are summarized by both of the two great commandments. But one is directed Godward and is therefore a greater expression, and the other is a secondary expression. But both sum up the entire Christian life, what it means to be children of God, to be Jesus' disciples, and to walk in a way that's pleasing to him. We are to love our neighbor because our neighbor is the image of God. Who is my neighbor? Well, there was a whole parable about that, but I will leave that to your memories. Whomever we can show love to and mercy to is our neighbor. And that means when we start thinking about romantic involvement with someone else, or if we're already romantically involved, say married, then we need to remember that that other person is the image of God. That other person, and since I'm male, let me just use my perspective and talk about the other person as female. You can turn it around if you're female. It saves the his her thing a lot. I look at my wife, and I must see the image of God, and I have to treat her as the image of God. She is not just the one who bears my children. She is not just the one who keeps my house. She is not my status symbol. She does not exist simply to meet whatever sexual needs I may have. I'm going to be blunt. This is true in marriage. It's true as you get ready for marriage. You're looking at that, guys, you're looking at that pretty young thing across the way. She's the image of God. Treat her as such from day one, in your heart, in your mind, and in your actions. Love your neighbor. But I do love her. Okay, let's test love by the commandments. If you love her, then you will want to see her obey her father. Okay, that's courtship. Right there, we're done. Arguably, we can go further. You're going to value her well-being, her health, physically, spiritually. You're not going to want to do anything that harms her. You're going to respect her reputation. You're going to desire her sexual purity. OK, okay, now we've done it. That is courtship. You're going to love her from day one in terms of God's commandments. Biblically speaking, love is not emotional passion, although passion often comes with love. Biblically, love is laying down your life for the ultimate good and welfare of another person. Dying to self to give to someone else what they really truly need. And if what you're fastened on with respect to another person is anything less than that, then you're missing the boat. We're not talking love anymore. We're talking something else. God does require you to love the person you marry. God requires you to love your neighbor. God requires you to love your brother in Christ. God requires you to love your enemy. And the closer you get romantically to another person, the more dangerous you become to that person. Except in the case of the most outrageous serial rapists, the greatest challenge to your love's purity isn't someone out there. It's most likely you, young men. You have to love the other person to die to self, die to your wants and desires, and seek the ultimate well-being, welfare, physically, spiritually, emotionally, psychologically, plug in anything you want. It's all God's. For the glory of God. Because that person is the image of God. And anything less than that's cheating. Anything less than that's shallow. Anything less than that may feel really good, but is pretty much a guaranteed pathway for destruction. Let's take it a little further. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and so on. And then we're told God blessed them, verse 28. And God said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth. God sets forward a program here for mankind. He never abolishes it. He never annuls it. In fact, he renews it after the flood. Sin complicates things exceedingly. But what God does with the entry of sin is not to junk this and try something different. He simply approaches it from a new direction with a deeper perspective than this originally had. If God had really allowed Satan to thwart him on this one, then Satan could go through all eternity saying, I got him once. I beat him once. Maybe just I'm suffering for eternity, but I beat God once. No. God's not going to allow that. What God does in the midst of a seeming defeat is to turn it around, introduce the theme of redemption, and turn it into something more incredible, more powerful, more beautiful, and fuller, wider, broader than anything anybody would have imagined. He transforms it, but he doesn't lose it. God is still about filling this planet with people who love him, love one another, and are bringing this planet under dominion, subduing it, bringing out the potential that God has placed in it, glorifying it, beautifying it, enhancing it, turning it around as a present back to our Lord and God. Now, key to doing that is marriage. God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. Have children, have children, have children. Now, there are a lot of good reasons for having children. I can point at my three little girls and show you three of them. But the thing that God begins with is not, and they'll be so cute and you can put bows in their hair. Which is true, and you can, but that's not primary. I want someone to invest my energies in, and I want someone to be my protege and just raise them and bring them up. Well, that's nice, but that's, be careful with that. because they belong to God too. And we raise them for him. And there is the danger of trying to make them just the way we think they should be. That's another topic. God has a vision for this planet, for this universe. And it involves the universe being full of people who love and serve and obey him. Now, with the coming of sin and redemption, we have not only the command to be fruitful and multiply, we have the commandment to evangelize and to win the children of unbelievers into the kingdom of God as well. There's more to reformed evangelism than having babies. But still, this remains. Satan would be very happy if he could convince an entire generation to stop having children. All over Western Europe, it's already happening. Muslims continue to have children. Western Europeans don't. Within a couple generations, Western Europe will fall into Islamic hands without a shot being fired. That's where we're going. Even China, with its vast population that was mandating abortions and child murder for so long, has turned around. They suddenly realized, we're not going to have any people in a couple generations if we keep doing this. In order for any species to survive, it needs to produce, every family needs to produce at least 3 children per generation to maintain equilibrium. If you want to grow and prosper, it's got to be more than that. As we read through the genealogies of the patriarchs, we're told that each one begat so-and-so, lived so many years, and begat sons and daughters, minimum of 5 children. There's no specific command in Scripture as to the number, and nowhere are parents told they have to have as many children as they can. Adam and Eve are not told to populate the planet on their own. The command is generic, and yet we need to understand that this is what God is doing. In addition to the things that he emphasizes in the New Covenant, there is still this underneath it all. And as our Lord and as Paul and the New Covenant and the New Testament talk about these things, they still appeal back to this. That man is supposed to get married. Men and women together in marriage are supposed to be fruitful. And we're supposed to fill the planet with people because the vision that God has for the planet and for humanity is huge. I've said before that we all bear the image of God differently. And this is easy enough to show. We define the image of God narrowly as knowledge, righteousness, and holiness, and dominion over the creatures. Well, just think about your knowledge and see if it exactly matches anybody else's. Think about your degree of spiritual maturity, righteousness, and holiness and see if it matches anyone else's. Think about your approach to dominion, to control, to self-discipline, self-government, and the government of the things around you and see if it matches anybody else's. The answer, of course, is no. We all bear the image of God differently. We all reflect the glory of God differently, but in bits and pieces. And what God is doing here is creating something bigger than any one of us, some of this huge thing called the church. Where in all of our myriad of interreactions with one another, the image of God will come out clearly. And to do that, God wants a lot of people operating over an entire planet, at the very least a planet, you might argue for more. And so when we come, so bringing it back to where we are, we're looking at this marriage. Well, I'm just one person. I just want to get married. I don't want to talk about cosmic eschatology and such. Well, cosmic eschatology probably needs to be in the back of your mind to some extent. You do need to be future oriented. You do need to see beyond the present, not in the sense of being haunted by it all the time. But now and then you need to give a nod to what's God doing here? Well, God wants a godly seed. Complaint against the Israelites in Malachi's day. He gave you the bride of your youth so that you would seek a godly seed, not just some seed, not no seed. He wants a godly seed. He wants to build his church. He wants to add bricks to that spiritual temple that's his house, and that one day will fill the whole planet. And if we don't have that vision for our families, for our little children, then we're missing a lot. We're missing an awful lot. as we begin to think about these things, we need to have God's perspective and not our own. Most of the complaints that I've heard against both marriage in general and courtship, or whatever you want to call it, are really pretty selfish, little puny excuses for, but I don't want to, is what it comes down to. Do we belong to Jesus or don't we? If we belong to Jesus and we have to do what he says, we need to get busy about it. I asked my students a few years ago a trick question. I told some of you this before, so bear with me. I thought it was a wonderful trick question. The question was, I was talking to the young ladies in my class particularly. I said, what are you looking for, first of all, in a spouse? And the trick was, I thought they would say, oh, that he's a Christian. And I was going to say, there was my brilliant comeback, how about that he's breathing? How about that he's male? To which they would, of course, say, well, I'm taking that for granted. And you're not taking that he's a Christian for granted? But the two young ladies who responded walked right around the trap and said, I want a godly man who will teach me, disciple me, build me up in the faith, who I can help and support and serve. Oh, good answer. But that's what we're talking about. We need God's perspective, and we need to see beyond ourselves. I don't need to be married. Well, does someone around need to marry you? Think about it. We're not our own. We have commitments to one another. I'm thinking about whether I need to get married. Think fast. People are waiting. Look, I'm the one who can get away with saying this, so I am, all right? We're going to be talking about some of this stuff as the days unfold. Now, this whole thing, these were things I thought I needed to say first, because if I jump to the, okay, yeah, this is this and that is that, it would just sort of, yeah, we've heard all this before. I know you've heard it all before. Now let's listen. Beginning next week, right now, let's pray. Father, thank you for your claims upon us. Thank you that we are not our own, and that we belong to you, and that you have a plan for our lives that's a whole lot bigger than us. We pray that we may delight and rejoice in this, and that we may seek your glory, your honor, your kingdom, your righteousness. Please bless us today in your worship. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.